You, Lord, that your word is spiritual food. It builds us up and you meet us where we are. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to focus on what your spirit is saying in your word to us tonight. Just meet each person here, Lord. We long, Lord, to get to know you more. Speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Mark moves rapidly from one event to the next. It provides highlights of what Jesus did to provide evidence of who Jesus is. And particularly in this book, revealing Jesus as God's ultimate servant who came to fulfill God's purpose and plan. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. Rather, he was like a son in the faith to Peter, sort of how Timothy was a true son in the faith to Paul. Mark was that to Peter. And that's how Peter referred to him in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. And in the writings of the early church fathers, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, they each explained and affirmed that Mark's gospel was actually a record of Peter's account of Jesus' life. So he received these things from Peter and wrote them down for us. In fact, it's very interesting to consider Peter's sermon he delivered in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. If you go back later and read that, Acts 10, 34 to 43, it is essentially an outline of the book of Mark. It's a summary statement of what Mark elaborates on in this book. This was one of the earliest gospels written, as early as around 50 AD, perhaps second only chronologically to Matthew's gospel. The evidence indicates that Mark wrote this primarily for Gentile believers living in Rome. Mark clearly had non-Jewish readers in mind as he translates Aramaic terms and provides explanations of Jewish customs, and he calculates time actually in this book according to the Roman system of figuring time. So he was writing to a Roman Gentile audience. He didn't include genealogical records, which are very important to the Jews, and he used fewer Old Testament references than any other of the gospel writers. In addition, when you get close to the end, he made reference to a man named Rufus in chapter 15, verse 21, who became a prominent person in the Church of Rome. You see him mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. In other words, as he wrote the book, he clearly expected them to recognize the name Rufus when he referred to it, because he was writing to a group of people that would know him, and they were the Church of Rome. Mark is mentioned in the book of Acts first, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, where the word tells us the church was gathered in his mother's house praying. Must have been a very large house for the church to gather there and have a prayer meeting. Peter was in prison. They were all gathered together praying for his release. And since it was a large house, it's reasonable to conclude that Mark came from a wealthy family. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us that Mark was the younger cousin of Barnabas, who we know in Scripture was also an affluent man. There is at least one possible autobiographical reference in this book. When Mark wrote about Jesus' arrest in chapter 14, and he said all the disciples fled, and then in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, he wrote, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Just kind of an obscure reference that none of the other gospel writers mention. No one else gives that detail. So it's possible that Mark was writing about himself, that he was actually there and witnessed the events that happened in the garden. Now, Mark had an edifying and encouraging testimony. He didn't have a great start in his ministry at all. Saul and Barnabas came from Antioch down to Jerusalem, delivered an offering there, and when they went back to Antioch, they took John Mark with them to Antioch. And then when the church in Antioch sent Saul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, they took Mark as their assistant. And he was with them when they ministered in the land of Cyprus. But after they traveled to the mainland to a place called Perga, which is in an area we call Turkey today, Mark, for some undisclosed reason, Acts 13:13 says, he went home. And we know that as he left in the midst of this mission, it was a huge disappointment for Saul, you know, otherwise known as Paul. We know it was a huge disappointment because in Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas were preparing to head out on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul insisted that they shouldn't take Mark. Paul didn't want to have a quitter with them, a failure, someone who just might leave them again. As Paul looked at Mark, he saw him as someone who had put his hand to the plow and had turned back. And he said, I'm not taking him. And the contention between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they decided to go different ways. Paul took Silas with him, and Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus to minister. Interesting, back to where they began. And that's the last time you see Barnabas and Mark in the book of Acts. But something happened in Mark's life. Later, when Paul was in prison writing to the church at Colossae, he mentioned that Mark was with him, who he was about to send to Colossae, Colossians chapter 4, 10 to 11. So somehow we know that Paul regained confidence in Mark. In fact, in the book of Philemon, verse 24, Paul referred to Mark as a fellow laborer, like a co-worker in the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as Paul was writing his final letter from his final recorded imprisonment, as he was awaiting execution, he wrote to Timothy and said, 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. So Mark, this man that failed in ministry, who had bailed out when things got tough, ended up being restored through Barnabas's ministry and became a great blessing to Paul, a tremendous encouragement to Paul, and also a close associate of Peter. And eventually he was used to write the gospel that is before us that has ministered to countless people throughout the centuries. And so if you've failed, if you've quit, if you've given up, Mark's story should give you great hope that the Lord can restore and redeem failures and use your life for his glory and for heavenly purposes. So that's the background. Now let's take a look at the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now I want to stop there for a moment because it's notable that it was the beginning of the good news. By the way, that's what gospel means, good news. Used in secular history to speak of announcing a victory or deliverance or military conquest. It's official news, good news. So this whole book is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. This book tells of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, which are the beginning of good news. Because it's not over. It wasn't the end of the good news for Jesus to rise from the dead. Jesus' resurrection didn't conclude the good news. The good news is still good news, and the message as it's being proclaimed is still resulting in good news. So the message isn't just historical good news, it's good news today, and it's producing good news today, and there's a promise of more good news ahead. So this is the beginning of the good news, something that we're enjoying, in fact, today. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His name is Jesus. That is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah Shua. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. Shua means salvation. So the Lord saves is his name. And he is the Christ. That's a title. That means the anointed one. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So it's a title, and it means anointed one. In the Old Testament, things and people were designated, set apart for the Lord's service as they were anointed with oil. The application of oil symbolically said, this is set apart for the Lord. It's special. It's to be used for the Lord. And so the tabernacle, all the worship implements, the priests, the prophets, the kings, they were all anointed because they were set apart for service unto the Lord. In fact, even way before that, when Jacob had his dream at that place he ended up calling Bethel, at Luz that he called Bethel when he saw the stairway to and from the throne of God in heaven. Remember, he set up the stone afterwards and he anointed it with oil, recognizing, hey, this place is set apart, is special. It's a place that the Lord used in his life. Now, everything that was anointed in the Old Testament in some way pointed to the one who was promised to come. The one who was promised to come and save God's people, to restore what was lost through sin, and to reign over God's kingdom. And he is called the Anointed One, or the Messiah, or the Christ. And that's a title. So Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his second name. It's not his last name. It's his title. Jesus, who is the Christ. So perhaps it would be a great study for you if you want to dig into the Old Testament is just look at everything that was anointed with oil and then take a look at how it was a picture of or pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Mark also makes the point that he's the Son of God, had no human father, he inherited no sin nature, he was formed in Mary's womb, in the womb of a virgin, by the Holy Spirit, he is God who became man. Now, these are truths about Jesus that are good news that Mark sought to help us see through the things he recounted about what Jesus did and said. So he's laying out this topical sentence here, and then he's going to build these truths to show us these truths throughout the entire book. So this statement, as the book opens, states the good news that Mark, in this book, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to see, the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, look at verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So Mark jumps right into it, quotes two prophecies, the first from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and the second from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. So Malachi 3, 1, Isaiah 40, 3 and 4. And the Lord had prepared his people, and he told his people through the prophets that he would send someone, a messenger, to prepare for his arrival. Notice in verse 3 that the prophecy is to prepare, or the messenger is to prepare the way of the Lord. If you have a New King James Bible, it's in all caps, L-O-R-D, and that's because in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it is the covenant name of God that's listed there, Jehovah, that's his name, and that's how it's listed in that verse. So this messenger was coming to prepare the way of the Lord, the God of Israel, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God promised to send someone to prepare for his arrival, just as kings in ancient days sent people ahead to prepare for their arrival, you know, to scout things out, to prepare roads, to prepare the people for the arrival of the king. And that was John's role, to prepare people for the arrival of the Lord Jesus, who is God. So right away, Jesus is God. Or Mark is showing that Jesus is God. John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He was sent to prepare the way of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the Lord. He is God. How did he prepare the way? Well, we're told he prepared the way by preaching, by baptizing, by calling for repentance. He spoke of remission or forgiveness or pardon or release of sins, and he called people to repent, to turn from their sins so that they could be forgiven of their sins. And he baptized people, immersed them, that's what it means, in water, submerged them in the Jordan as a testimony of their repentance and their cleansing from sin. He said, the king is coming, it's time to get ready, essentially saying to Israel, it's time to clean up your act. It's time to repent from your sin. It's time to get right with God. So it was a very confrontational message. He called for action. He called for change. He offered hope, the hope of the kingdom and the hope of forgiveness. Didn't excuse sin, didn't accommodate sin, didn't ignore sin. He called people to turn from their sin, to turn from anything that is against God, against his standards, or out of line with his revealed will for our lives. Sin has messed up many lives. Sin plagues people with guilt, enslaves people in shackles, brings misery and suffering and death. And it's fun for a season. That's what Scripture says. That's why it's so dangerous. But after that season, a season of consequence arises. Shame, separation, confusion, fear, depression, emptiness. So John's message was this universal message that, hey, since everyone has sinned, everyone needs to repent and get right with God. And that's the answer to repent, to turn from it. Repentance means to turn away from it. To recognize sin is sin and to turn from it, that's repentance. So to symbolize their repentance, John baptized them. John dunked the people in the river, symbolizing a change, indicating that they were turning from what defiled them and expressing their desire to get things right with God. And that would take humility. It was a tough message. And it required a bold response. Now, as he declared this message, he didn't lack an audience. Look at verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So there was more than a steady stream of people. There was a gushing river of people who had walked for miles over very rough terrain throughout desertous wilderness, arid mountains, all the way down into the Jordan Valley to the Jordan River to hear John. To do what? Well, to confess their sins and to be baptized by this guy in camel hair who ate locusts and wild honey. As I read this, I can't help but just pointing out the fact that this is a supernatural move of God. There was nothing entertaining about this. There was it wasn't a feel-good thing. There was nothing spectacular. There was no light show. There was no rock and band. There was no miracles. It wasn't an attractive destination, and it wasn't a convenient journey. It was a hard journey, a tough message, and it called for a bold public response, and yet people came by the thousands. Why? Because it was a work of the Holy Spirit. You see, people can create events that draw crowds. Men can fill stadiums, auditoriums, theaters, and even churches. And their strategies can be analyzed and explained, replicated and improved upon, books written about it, seminars given on it. But when the Holy Spirit does a work, there is no logical human explanation. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always works in such a way to give glory to Jesus. Not to a man, not to a method, not to a program, but to Jesus. And John, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. He was empowered by the Spirit for ministry, and God worked powerfully drawing these huge crowds. And notice, John didn't let the size of the crowds grow to his head. He knew who he was. He knew he was just a servant, the messenger, not the main attraction. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So untying sandals was the lowest job of the lowest servant. I mean, feet were dirty, particularly in those roads where animals were used to move carts, and sewage was open often in the streets. So feet were dirty, and to untie a sandal strap would be a low job. And so John described himself as being unworthy to do even the lowest job for the Lord, for the one that was coming, for the one whose arrival he was announcing. So he didn't have a high opinion of himself. Today, they would put him in counseling and say he needed help with improving his self-esteem. But he knew who he was. Just a servant. Now, he spoke of two different baptisms, two different baptizers, and two different substances in which people would be immersed or covered. That's what baptism means, to cover or immerse. And John explained that he was baptizing in water. He was immersing people in water. And he was the baptizer. Water was the substance. In contrast, he said, there was one coming who we know was Jesus, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And in that case, Jesus is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is like the water, as Jesus covers a person with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus made reference to this after he was resurrected, before he ascended, as he addressed his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. He said this, Acts 1, 4 to 5. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And he went on to explain in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So when a person is baptized in water, they come up wet. They're covered in water. And when a person gets baptized, you can tell. They're all wet. When Jesus baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit, you can tell that they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. How? Well, according to Jesus, they received power to be his witness. Not just a witness, but to be his witness. In other words, that inner life of Christ, after someone is baptized in the Spirit, manifests outwardly. That there begins to be external evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus can do for you. It's an essential experience to effectively live for Jesus as witnesses in the world. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus said that to the disciples, they had already been indwelled with the Spirit. That happened in John chapter 20, verse 22, when the resurrected Lord Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Not only had they been indwelled by the Spirit, but he had opened their understanding that they could comprehend the Scriptures. Luke 24, 45. And then Jesus taught them the Bible. Wouldn't you love to be there? With an enlightened understanding, with the Word incarnate teaching you the Word? Wow. And yet, having been indwelled with the Spirit, their minds open that they could understand the scripture, and having been taught the Bible by Jesus himself, Jesus said, guys, you need to wait until you're baptized with the Spirit in Jerusalem. And then after the Spirit came upon them, it is then that they were able to be bold witnesses for Christ. So it is possible for you to be saved by faith, taught by the Holy Spirit, and still lack power. In fact, I would say we need to be, as Paul said, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be able to have victory over sin, to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life, to have boldness that is beyond your courage, to demonstrate the life of Christ, to have the gifts of the Spirit in operation, we need to be baptized. We need to be overflowing with the Spirit, to not just have the Spirit in us as a believer, but have the Spirit of God to come upon us so that which is true inwardly becomes an outward manifestation in our life. And the good news is that Jesus said in Luke 11:13, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask him. See, we can ask the Father to give you more of the Holy Spirit, and he will. That's what Jesus said. And he gives us that power to be his witness. It's important to recognize this because in this age where we have so much information, the tendency when we have problems is to figure them out and to come up with some kind of method to answer our problems, some kind of step-by-step, well, you do this first, and then you do this second, and you do this third, or you embrace this discipline, or you kind of go through this program, and it's so easy to fall into that trap when we have the greatest resource ever available to us. As Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the power that raised Jesus from the dead can give life to your mortal bodies. So don't fall into that trap of just approaching everything in life through some kind of logical sequence, because we have a supernatural faith. And we can come to the Lord and ask that he fill us to overflowing with his Spirit. Yes, there are different baptisms. You were baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit when you believed. You were immersed into Christ. So now you're in him. Saved because you're in him. Accepted because you're in him. Future secured because you're in him. You were immersed into Christ when you got saved. In fact, you were baptized into the church by the Holy Spirit when you believed. You became part of something bigger than you. You were immersed into a group of people called the body of Christ. And most of you were probably baptized in water as a symbol of your faith in Christ. But the question tonight is, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Because if you haven't, perhaps that's what's missing that's keeping you from accomplishing God's plan for you. And tonight we can pray for you that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So I hope this is clear. John pointed to Jesus' greater work. And then we're told in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus, being about 30 at this time, had grown up and had been living in Nazareth. Mark, in writing to a non-Jewish audience, was sure to explain that Nazareth was in Galilee. It wasn't a great place to go grow up. It had a bad reputation. In fact, when Nathanael heard Philip talk about Jesus of Nazareth, he responded in John chapter 1, verse 46, by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So the father chose a little town, a town that had a bad reputation, or at best no reputation, to have his son raised. This is so much different than our world, where even in our representative republic, most of our leaders come from a privileged background. They're truly an elitist group. if you look at these people that claim to represent us, you look at where they come from, and they all go to just a handful of schools, and they're all fabulously wealthy from connected families. You look at how God decided to do it. He sent his son to live with common people in a common and even bad neighborhood to truly experience what we experience. And so, after living for 30 years in obscurity, he came to John to be baptized. Why? Why would he come to be baptized? John's baptism was for sinners who were repenting. They were standing in the waters of baptism, symbolically judging their sin. Like the waters of the flood that God used to judge the earth in Noah's day, they were saying, my sin's got to go. It's bad. It's got to be cleansed from my life. I want it gone. Jesus had no sin. So why did he come to be baptized? Well, Jesus came and stood in the place of sinners. He entered into the water to be baptized as if he were a sinner, even though he had no sin. So although he had no sin to confess, he stood in the waters of baptism. He stood in the judgment that we deserve as sinners. He took our place. He took your place. You see, baptism, in his baptism, he prefigured what he would do when he went to the cross. Because he went to the cross sinless, and yet he hung there as a sinner, taking our sin upon himself and experiencing the judgment we deserve. And as John baptized him, we're told in verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw heaven's parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the heavens parted, the heavens literally torn open. There was suddenly access to heaven, and the Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, expressing his love, identifying Jesus as his beloved Son, expressing his pleasure in his only Son. There the Trinity manifests. If you ever come up with people that don't believe in the Trinity, here you see Jesus baptized, the Holy Spirit descended, and the Father spoke from heaven. They're all there working together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, even in this baptism, it foreshadowed what was coming, for Jesus was immersed into judgment for us, and that immersion into judgment is what opened heaven for us. When Jesus died and he rose again, heaven was opened to us, and the Holy Spirit was given to his body, the church, and now the Father is pleased with all who are in Christ Jesus. So truly, it fulfilled all righteousness. It gave us a picture of what Christ would do. Also, remember, Jesus is God who became man, and he chose to operate within the confines of human existence. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he chose to live as a man, and everything that he did as a man. Everything he did as a man through the power of the Spirit as a man. And so all the miracles he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. The words he spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit. The healings that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Although at any time he could have taken up his deity and returned to the full privileged position, he chose to not act with his powers as God, but rather to be confined to the limits of humanity and to do everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said these things to his disciples on the night before the cross in John 14 to 16. Listen to John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I will depart. If I depart, I will send him to you. And then in John 14, verse 12, John 14, verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So I say all that because here at this point, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus to empower him for ministry. And all that he did as a man by the power of the Spirit. At any time, he could have exercised the privileges of his deity, but instead he chose to minister as a man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's how he could say, the works that I do, you'll do also. And today, he sends his Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry in this age, ever since Acts chapter 2. So if you want to be able to live a life pleasing to God, that empowerment of the Spirit is necessary. Right? We need his power to do that. Now, after Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came upon him, we're told there in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We'll see this word immediately 36 times in this book. This is the second of the 36 times that Mark says immediately. I don't know if Mark was ADD or what. That's probably how they would have diagnosed him back then. But he's just one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And here we see he was immediately driven, compelled to go to the wilderness, to the dry, barren, desert-like place called the wilderness, where he was surrounded by wild beasts and tempted by Satan. So he was empowered by ministry, this wonderful empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the very first thing that happened to him was a time of testing and dealing with the powers of darkness. There are more details regarding what happened in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, but here Mark just gives us a simple summary and tells us it happened. Now please understand as you look at this, I think there's a confusion about what it means that Jesus was tempted. Biblically, the word tempted is a morally neutral term. Biblically, the word tempted is a morally neutral term. It means a trial or a test. And it can include a solicitation opportunity or an enticement to sin. But being tempted doesn't mean that Jesus had any inward desire to sin. See, temptations are tests to reveal if someone has a desire to sin. So temptations are opportunities to act on an existing desire. So we use the term differently. You know that. We do. If something is put before you that you have no desire for, you could say, that didn't tempt me. But biblically speaking, it does. Do you understand that? Biblically speaking, it does. It reveals you have no desire for it. But it's still a temptation, biblically speaking. It's still a trial, biblically speaking. It's still a test. It just reveals you don't have that desire within you. So, you know, you could go to a place and they're serving sushi. I don't care to eat sushi. I probably would if you stuck it in front of me. But I can look, and it can look great. It can look wonderful. But for me, I would say, just using our English word, well, that's no temptation for me because I don't care. I don't have any desire to eat it. But in actuality, biblically speaking, it would be a temptation. And what it did, it would reveal that I don't have a desire for it. Do you understand? So when you see that Jesus was tempted, it doesn't mean that he was thinking, oh, man, I really want to sin, but I can't because I'm God. No. He didn't have that desire. He had that opportunity. He didn't have that desire. So, why did the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted or tested in this way? First, and this may surprise you, first, number one, it was an equipping experience for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that in he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus, who is God, knows everything, but he didn't have the experience of being tempted or tested until he became a man. So he was tested through a very tough experience, and he was equipped through that experience to minister to us through his experience. through the fact that he endured it. See, he knows experientially, not just intellectually, what it's like to go through a trial or a test. And so therefore, he's qualified to help. So it's not just that he can look and say, oh, I know. He can say, I know because I faced it. So this equipped him for ministry. Secondly, why was Jesus tempted? Why was he driven to the wilderness to be tempted? Secondly, he gave us an example of how to endure through it. And that's in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. You can study and learn from his example as he responded to the devil's volleys. The third reason that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to endure temptation was so that we could see his sinless nature. So that we could see, in fact, he had no sin. This is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, 15. And it's very important for us to see he has no sin, because to be our substitute required that he have no personal sin to die for. If Jesus had any sin, then when he died on the cross, he would have died for his own sin. In order for him to be a fully qualified substitute, he had to have no sin and die for our sin. So his temptation equipped him for ministry, gave us an example to follow, and enabled us to see his sinless nature. So he endured as a man and received ministry from angels who are ministering spirits that God sends to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, what you don't see in Mark's gospel, because he's banging it out so quickly, is between verses 13 and 14, there's over a year. There's over a year. John's gospel has many of the details of that year, but there's a year. He just kind of moves right past between verses 13 and 14. Here he goes right to the place where John was put in prison. And after John was put in prison, Jesus went up to Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God's kingdom is near. It's at hand. It's within reach. Kingdom of God is at hand. It's within reach. We are living in a kingdom right now that it appears to be ruled by men, but is actually ruled behind the scenes by evil principalities and powers, ultimately by the devil himself. That's why the world is so full of ambition, selfishness, deception, hatred, rage, violence, injustice, all the junk that we see going on in the news. It's because of bad government. And it's the result of man's original rebellion and Satan's current reign. So Jesus came announcing that it was time for things to change, and now the kingdom of God was within reach. It was at hand. And today, every one of us who's surrendered our lives to Jesus, placed our faith in him, we can say what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So today, we can have God ruling our lives with Jesus enthroned on our hearts, and by faith, and we can come together and begin to manifest a bit of the kingdom as we're together in community, as we are together as people. We can begin to manifest some of the kingdom. But we're his ambassadors here. One day his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day the Lord will take over. One day we'll have perfect government, peace, joy, and prosperity. And that's when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. So here, Jesus came announcing that they had an opportunity near at hand to become part of the kingdom and to gain that heavenly citizenship. His message, like John's, repent. He said, repent and believe. He called for a change, a turn, a decision to turn from independence, to turn from sin, to instead believe the good news, to believe him, to trust in him. That was his message, and that remains our message as well. Now, watch what happens next in verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, From there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat, also in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So here Jesus began to select men to embrace his mission. And it's interesting, as you put the gospel accounts together, it becomes very clear that these men already had met Jesus. They already knew Jesus. They met him soon after his experience in the wilderness, and that story is recorded in John chapter 1. They met Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. They introduced other people to Jesus. They had already come to know him. They had already been involved in reaching out to others about him. But here we see that at this point, they had gone home. Oh, so they knew Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. They were involved in Jesus' mission. And then they went home? Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what happened with John Mark? He was involved in ministry, got to a point, and went home. And here Mark, as this gospel starts, tells us of the time when Jesus called them again. And perhaps that's why Peter had such a special relationship with John Mark. Because Peter, this was not the first, it would not be the last time that Jesus had to say, I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. Remember, there was another time that Peter had fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus said, launch out into the deep. He had been fishing again. Oh, Master, I've fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll put my nets down. And he did, and the fish just filled the boat, and it began to sink. And he had to get who? He had to get the other guys to come and help him. They were fishing too. And it was then that he said, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And Jesus called him again. And then they left everything and followed Jesus. And he thought, well, that's good. Finally, they've got it right. Oh, but that wasn't the last time that he'd have to tell them, you're not fishing anymore. Remember, after Jesus died, rose again, he said, I want to meet me on a mountain in Galilee. And the guys were hanging out waiting. And Peter said, hey guys, why don't we go fishing? And they're out fishing again. And the Lord called him again, gave him breakfast, gave him a big haul of fish, and again restored him to ministry. Maybe that's why Peter had a heart for John Mark, because Peter knew what it was like. And do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? These what? These fish? These nets? These boats? Or these guys? Remember, Peter said, if everyone else denies you, I won't. Peter, do you love me more than these? But still restored, and by God's grace, still used in ministry. And it was after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit that Peter was used effectively for serving the Lord. I think that this is a wonderful story of how the Lord works. He invites the undeserving. He invites us to follow him, to simply trust him. He makes promises. He tells us what's ahead. He promised them that he'd make them fishers of men, that they'd catch souls to the kingdom. And they were normal men. They weren't trained at the religious institutions of the day. They had been failures. They'd fail again and again. And yet the Lord was patient with them, and he chose them, knowing that they'd fail, to be the ones that would minister for him and spread the gospel all over the world. Isn't that encouraging? Because if God can use people like that, that means he can use me. And he can use you. So you might not think you're qualified because of your failures, but think again. Think about John Mark, about Peter, Andrew, James, John. See, we can just follow Jesus and trust him and ask him to empower us. Not about our record. Hey, if we said, I've been performing in just a perfect way, therefore I'm qualified, then who would get the glory? Instead, we can say, Lord, I am not even worthy to untie your sandals. And then he, by his grace, can empower us and transform us and use us to affect a world for him. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, so much for your word that encourages us by your grace, that, Lord, you could take people like us, forgive us, cleanse us, and then use our lives for your glory. And oh, how patient you are. We're so thankful, Lord, for your great grace. And I pray, Lord, that as we've begun this journey through the Gospel of Mark, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we would learn more about how you're seeking to work in our age. I pray that you would please empower us, Lord, with your Spirit. And, Lord, that we would experience that supernatural work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we recognize that you're everything and we're simply servants here to bring glory to your name. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.